God, our Father, we praise you and we love you. We thank you for the good work that you are doing in our lives. We recognize that you alone are God, that you are the Savior of all, that you offer the free gift of redemption to every man, woman, and child. And we just have to step up and take it. Lord, this morning, many of us come with joys, with victories, some of us with secret brokenness and hurts. Lord, wherever we are, we ask that you would meet us, that you would speak to us this morning. So God, we praise you and we thank you for your deep love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
I'm going to use the mic a little bit, and sometimes not at all, so I apologize. I want you to think this morning about your life as a peach. And like, I bought these at Safeway, they're on sale, so if you want to get peaches, now's a good time. When I was thinking about how we live our lives, that there's a finite amount, there's a finite ability to use this in certain ways, and the way that many of us deal with our lives is that we take this piece of ours and we have to divide it up into segments. For some of us, you know, we need to cut out a segment for our work. For some of us, we divide it up so that we can have time for family. and on it goes. We split up our time and our lives so that it fits into different compartments. And what we talk about in modern terms is we call it compartmentalization, right? We compartmentalize our lives so that here's my church time, here's my family time, here's my work time, here's my play time. And it gets quite messy as we divide up our lives into various pieces. Now, the problem is, as everybody knows, is that we don't have 20 different lives, but we have one life that needs to be brought together. And so, as we think about how each of our lives becomes separated into various pieces and compartments, that's not the way that it's meant to be, because they don't touch each other, they don't affect each other. So, here's my work life separated from my church life, and separated from, I'm making a mess all over here, which is wonderful. But there's a sense of separation in the various compartments of our lives. Now, in the ancient Near East culture in the first century, they had a word for it. They called it hypocrisis. It's the word for a stage actor. And what that looks like is somebody who, if you know anything about ancient drama, it's not the same as actors today, and they can do fancy makeup and do this and that and CGI and whatnot. But if you remember, maybe even thinking back to high school English, that a lot of these Greek tragedies and dramas, they tend to wear these masks, those little drama masks, one with a happy face, one with a sad face. And that's a lot of what the acting is like, a stage actor who wears a mask. And that's the word hypocrisis. And the idea is somebody who wears a mask to show one aspect of themselves, but that's not the real them. And when they take it off, there's a different them. And so there's one face for one function, another face for another function. And the word hypocrisis is where we get the word hypocrite today. Compartmentalization. So even back in the first century church, they recognized that, you know what, life doesn't function too well when we compartmentalize into different segments of our lives. And so even the people, not even just church people or Christian believers back then, but people in the first century recognized that they needed something more to bring their lives together. And so many people turned to faith for answers, spirituality. And they would bathe themselves in different truths. And as some of you know, back in the first century, people would kind of pick and choose what their spirituality would look like. A little bit of this type of worship, a little bit of that type of worship. Not so different from us today. Now, the problem is that for many of us, or for people even back then, when they would take this whole life, and they would try to bathe it in different truths, a lot of the times, it wasn't the kind of truth that they were looking for. A lot of the truths that they were looking for were more like vinegar. And so, they'll take their lives, bathe it in vinegar. And as they bathe it in these different truths of vinegar that are like vinegar, it turns the fruit of their lives sour. And so what happens is, as the fruit sours, they're trying to take all these different pieces and align them back together and put them in the right direction so that the whole fruit will fit back together. But what ends up happening is as you try to bind them together with different types of vinegar and it becomes sour, gross, is that the alignment and the directions get messed up. And so when we look at various types of truth and we try to bathe it in that type of vinegar, tends to distort the whole. And so instead, what we really need is when we take the whole of our life, instead of compartmentalize, that we're able to be in one clean and pure water. Paul has a word for this. He calls it godliness. And so you heard Cheryl read this morning from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 to 16. And I want to share a few thoughts with you this morning about what does this type of pure water that can bathe this whole fruit of life and bring it into unity and make it go in the right direction for what it's intended for. What does that look like? And so I want to read to you one verse from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Cheryl read this and it says, "Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory." There's this phrase, the mystery of godliness. And that beautiful word, godliness, is used several times throughout 1 Timothy. It's a key word as you're reading through this letter. We've been traveling through the book of 1 Timothy together as a church and talking about what it looks like to point our lives and orient our lives towards true north in Christ. And what we're looking at today is this idea of the mystery of godliness. And mystery, for those of you who remember last year, we did a series on Ephesians. And from Ephesians chapter 3, we talked about what a mystery is in the gospel. It means, or in the Bible, it means a formerly unknown thing that is now revealed. So a revealed secret. And when we talk about this revealed secret of godliness, that in a simple way, like when we think about the word godliness, sure, it sounds like a nice Christian-y, churchy thing that we should all have in our lives. But godliness, when we actually think about it, it's hard to define. And so, simply put, we might describe it as simply a God-honoring or a God-pursuing life. But I want to take you a little bit deeper. Let's unpack that word for a few moments. The Greek word there is eusebia. Eusebia, sounds nice. Isn't that a pretty word? And what it means is, let's unpack that Greek word for godliness. It's two words smushed together, the word you and sebeia, or sebomai. And the word you means like good or well. So if you think of words like eulogy, you're thinking of good words, right? Or words that are spoken well of someone. If you're thinking of something like euphoria, it's a state of being, of wellness, of feeling good about yourself. And so that's what that first word means. But in a New Testament understanding or a biblical understanding of that word, you, like Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 25, verse 21, when he's talking to, when he's giving this story about three servants, and two of them are very obedient to their master and able to invest their resources wisely, and Jesus says that of that servant, he was said to be well done, good and faithful servant. And so the word there, well done, the state of being, of being in the master's happiness. And also in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 3, when it tells children that you must honor your father and mother in order for it to go well, that word you, well, a state of wellness in your life and the way that you live. And so the association I want you to have is more than just good, but the idea of the New Testament understanding of living well in something, a state of being of wellness. So you take that word and you smush it together with the word sevamai, which means to worship and to revere. And so the picture of godliness is when we live well in worship. When we live well in worship of God. You see, there's this connection between how we live and how we worship God. That our spirituality is directly connected with the actions of our lives. And so, to the first century believer who hears or reads this letter, they have this understanding, what does godliness look like? To live well in worship. They understand that there's a connection between
how I worship God, how I relate to God, and the lifestyle, the action, the choices that I make, that there's no separation, no compartmentalization. And to a first century believer, that means like when I go and serve the poor out of reverence for Christ, that, or when I show kindness towards my neighbor or towards even an enemy, when I am in deep prayer and praise alone with God, that all these things are about godliness. All these things. Because it's our spirituality and our lifestyle meshed together. There is no compartment. And so, for many of us today, there's no such thing when we think of godliness as my faith is a private thing. I've talked to many people, you know, sometimes I'll hang out at cafes and get a chance to talk with young men and women, and their thing is when I ask them, when they find out what I do, you know, oh, you're a pastor, and then all of a sudden, like, the cussing stops and everybody gets very serious and somber, and they get a little bit more holy. Oh yeah, I went to church about 5-10 years ago. And then as we start to talk, you know, like, you know, there, a lot of times people will tell me, yeah, you know, I ask them, like, so do you, like, you know, go to a church, or do you live out how do you actively live out your belief? Because the person will claim that, yeah, I believe in God, and yeah, I believe in Jesus, or something like that. And they'll say, well, my faith is a private thing. And so there's no such thing as having your faith as a private thing, your worship as a private thing, and divorced from your external life behavior. In the same way, there's no such thing as showing actions or interactions with people like kindness or love towards the poor that's divorced from faith. That's just called community service or being a nice guy. And so for us, we need to understand that godliness is a picture of a lifestyle steeped in worship. That it's a picture of worship that is lived outwards. That these are one and the same, and they must be joined, not compartmentalized. And so what we have in this letter, for those of you who haven't been with us, is this is Paul writing this letter to a young Pastor Tim and his church, the Ephesian church. There's a letter that Pastor Tim reads out loud to the church, so it blesses him and blesses his church. And as Cheryl read in chapter 3, verse 14 through 16, we get to the heart and the purpose of this letter, which is that Paul is saying, all this teaching, all this what we call doctrine, but basically just teaching, is about how God's people, the church, should conduct themselves, how we must live based on the truth of Christ. And so as he moves on into that primary section about what the purpose of this letter is, he talks about, and now here it is, there's this great mystery of godliness. And the question that I have to ask myself is, well, what is this mystery? And in verse 16, the second half, it says to us, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, etc., etc. The mystery of godliness is great. He. Who are they talking about? Christ. And so when we talk about godliness and having a lifestyle that's meshed with worship, when we talk about living that out in our lives, what we're talking about really is the mystery of godliness is revealed in Christ. And so when we talk about what does it look like to live out a life of godliness, we need to fix our eyes and point our eyes towards who Christ is, what he does. You see, we see godliness. We touch it. We taste it by looking at Christ. We live it. We experience it. And we become men and women of godliness by being empowered through Christ. He's both the model and the means of experiencing godliness. Jesus and Christ-likeness is the goal of godliness. Now we have a vinegar problem. And if you actually look back to the first century church, they have a vinegar problem as well. In chapter 4, verse 1 through 6, it says, the Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teaching comes through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. As we talk about experiencing a lifestyle that's meshed with worship. People are bathing their lives, trying to find what does that look like, and bathing the fruit of their lives in different things. And we have a vinegar problem even back in the first century church, because what was happening was some are trying to teach people how to be godly, but they're souring their lives, and they're pointing people in the wrong direction instead of towards the true north of Christ. They're teaching people that you can become godly if you do things like reject marriage. Don't get married. You can be a holy person and just keep yourself pure if you don't get married. No offense to anyone recently married. And if you abstain from eating these certain foods that, you know, if you remember from the Old Testament that the Jews were prescribed to as a symbol of their holiness before Christ or before God, to abstain from certain foods. And what some people were teaching is you still need to continue that practice in order to be godly and to be holy. And so there's a word for that. It's called asceticism. You don't need to remember that. But basically it's this belief that everything in the material and tangible world, stuff you can see, touch, taste, all that stuff is evil. That's what these people were teaching. And so it kind of confused people. It was giving them inaccurate road signs that were pointing them in the wrong direction. This is the culture that they were surrounded by, because there are people called Jewish Essenes, you don't need to remember that, but that wanted you to follow these old Jewish patterns. There were these people called Gnostics who wanted you to believe that this is how you pursue real holiness. And the problem, when we look at it, was, like, for me, at first I would say, well, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with trying to honor God in various ways? Maybe it's kind of eclectic or personal or weird, but what's wrong with these guys trying to do certain things to try to honor and pursue God? But what Paul does is he condemns that kind of teaching as wicked. He describes it as somebody who teaches those kind of things is their conscience, the part of them that is able to make or discern right from wrong, is seared like with a hot iron. And so the picture in your mind should be of somebody who has been taking a hot iron brand and kind of stuck against their skin, so their skin is burning and cauterized. And as it's burned, you know, you think about it, like when somebody is seared with a hot iron, that skin is dead. There is nothing there. You touch that and, like, you know, hey, Ben, how's that seared part of your arm? Like, what are you talking about? You're touching me right now? And so when you think of a seared conscience, you're thinking of something that doesn't have any feeling to it, doesn't have any sensation, can't really judge something because it's not alive anymore. And so for these people who are teaching this kind of things, they are contrasted against people in verse 4, people who recognize that God created everything, including marriage and food, and that it's all good when it's received thankfully from God. And so there's a difference between these two types of people. What is the difference between these people who say they're pursuing holiness and godliness and a worshipful life, and people who know about God and really experience God? What is the difference between these two groups? If you look at the second half of verse 3, it's because these are the people who believe and know the truth. You see, when people don't know what real godliness is, it's because they don't know the truth. It doesn't honor God or doesn't revere God to refrain from the stuff that he made and says is good. Right? And the key to enjoying God, to enjoying God's creation, the key to enjoying life as good and as holy in verse 5 is that you know and understand the word, the truth through the word of God, so that we can receive things with a thankful heart in prayer. And so, like Pastor Tim, not our Pastor Tim, this Pastor Tim, in verse 6 it tells us that we need to pursue this real deal of godliness by being nourished in the truth of our faith in Christ through His Word. So what is the truth from the Word in regards to these issues that Paul is dealing with, or that Pastor Tim is dealing with? You know, when it comes to abstaining from marriage, the truth is the Word says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, that God created this beautiful thing. He said that, dude, it is not good for you to be alone, Adam. And so what we're going to do is we're going to bring somebody in here with you to be a helpmate, a partner, and I want you to have this covenant, sacred relationship together. And so God creates and institutes marriage. That's the truth. And He calls it good. And the truth is that when it comes to various foods, that God says in Genesis chapter 1, that, you know, Adam and Eve, I'm going to give you all the plants and all the vegetables and all the fruit, and you can eat all that stuff, and it's all good. And in fact, later on, in Genesis chapter 9, verse 3, He also tells the people, you know, now that, like, some things have gotten messed up in creation, you know what? I want you to hear this. In chapter 9, verse 3,
He says to Noah and his descendants that now everything that lives and moves will be food for you, just as I gave you the green plants. I now give you everything. And so the picture is that a lot of times we think we're practicing things that we think are holy, but doesn't match up with the Word of God. Because the truth is, the Word of God knocks down the arguments about what does it look like to pursue holiness by abstaining from marriage, by trying to abstain from certain types of food. Now, I know you're thinking to yourself like, well, that's not me. I don't abstain from marriage. I don't abstain from eating good food. In fact, I quite like food a lot. How do we distinguish between false godliness and real godliness, the real thing? We need the right road signs to point us in the right direction. And so for a lot of people, they're just pursuing godliness based on their personal view of what makes a person holy or what is God like. And you know, a lot of us, a lot of my friends that don't believe in God or Christ, like their picture of God is, well, it's kind of like what I craft in my mind, and I think God is like this energy force, and the way that you should worship Him is, you know, just try to be a good person and do the right thing. But what God says in His Word is, no, that's not how you pursue me. That's not how you mesh your lifestyle with worship. The way you do it is through the filter of God's Word. You see, there are two specific road signs to determine. This is how you're going to practically determine if you are living a life, a lifestyle that's meshed together with worship. Two road signs. First of all, we just saw that in chapter 3, verse 16, that Christ's likeness is the goal. And so you know that you're living a lifestyle that's meshed with your worship if your eyes are fixed this way and Christ's likeness is your goal. The second road sign is that the truth from the Word of God is your filter to determine whether your lifestyle and your worship are really moving towards Christ. So, when we think about people who are ascetics in this chapter, they talk about the guys who are abstaining from marriage, who are abstaining from good foods, and that doesn't sound like you or I. But the truth is, you and I are very similar to that type of person at times, because we all have different views of how we can reach God. So, think about it this way. When you suffer from the same type of misdirection as these ascetic people, I've heard people come to me who are believers, and they'll say, like maybe a young couple who are just dating, not married yet, and they'll say, you know, we prayed about it, and we felt that God was moving us to be okay with living together before we're married, and even to enjoy the fruit of sex, because God created sex, and it's good, and blah, 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 and this and that, and so we felt that God was giving us that conviction. And then I'll ask them, how does that match up with the Word of God? You may feel that's honoring towards God because God told you so, but how does it match up with the Word of God? For some people, their idea of asceticism is, well, you know, if I can just be a good enough person, I'll just act good and do the right thing, then that will bring me towards heaven. How does that match up with the Word of God? For some of us, maybe this will hit you a little bit harder at home, some of us work. And we go to our jobs, and you know, some of you come, and we're very involved in the church and really love the Lord. But when you come, your attitude towards work is that it's simply a place to earn a paycheck. That I go there, oh, I go to work, and I earn some money, and I use that money to come to church and serve the Lord, and I offer it to God. And so my real work is at church. When God's Word in Colossians tells us that when you work, work as if working for Christ, as if you are honoring Christ through your work, as if He's your boss and master. And so the picture is that when we go to our workplace, when we go to our schools, that a godliness of life means that when I'm at school, when I'm at work, that I bring Christ with me and I'm bringing Christ to the world around me. How does it match up with the Word of God? Does my lifestyle reflect my worship of God? Does my worship, is it reflected and expressed in the life that I live outside these four walls? Godliness. And if I were you, the way that I would evaluate myself is, does my life match up with, align with the model that Christ gives of Himself and the way that His lifestyle and His worship of His Father mesh together?
Allow the Word of God to be your filter of truth. I appreciate certain men and women in this church who constantly are testing me as I'm preaching and helping me to discover, does what I preach match up with the Word of truth? And so I want to encourage you that anytime anybody says something to you that you need to do this in order to be a better Christian or to follow God or to draw closer to God or to experience God, you always test their words against the filter of the Word of truth, even if it comes from me or this pulpit. Now, when I think of godliness, you know, it's easy to kind of just pray, God, please help me to pursue you and have this God-honoring life. But I want to encourage you that we also have an important role to play in this process. Let's look on a little bit more at verse 7 through 10. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, and for this we labor and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially of those who believe. As we move away from worldly or godless myths, Christ is calling us to train yourself, that the literal translation of that verse is, train yourself for the purpose of godliness. See, you and I, we understand that the impulse to pursue God originates with God, right? For those of you who are believers, John 6:44 tells us that Jesus says, no one can come to the Father except, no one can come to me except that the Father who sent me draws him. And so there's a picture of God calling and pulling people and inviting them to come and pursue him. But the outworking of that impulse is our following hard after God. And so the picture is that there's a response to God calling out to us and pursuing us. And so when it says, train yourself in godliness, there's something intentional that requires effort. It's not passive, right? There's no magic potion or magic spell from God that makes you a godly person. Jesus provides the power and the means, but it requires that we believe that his way works, and it requires that we put in the effort to act upon that belief. A God-honoring, God-pursuing life does not happen by accident. It's intentional. It requires a consistent trust in God's power and presence and a consistent practice of living out what he puts into us through his word so that it becomes a part of our being. I like the way Dallas Willard, the writer of this book, Renovation of the Heart and Daily Practice, puts it. He says, it's quite startling to begin to believe that transformation into Christ-likeness is really possible. You and I really could become persons who are kind to our enemies, who listen attentively to the people who annoy us, who work tirelessly to help others without hoping to get any credit. To possess this promised land of transformation, we'll have to arrange our lives differently. As we become more interested in this, we may find ourselves inadvertently giving up the hours we used to spend shopping. We'll look forward to reading the Gospels and picturing the selfless, luminous person of Jesus, whom even government embezzlers love to have dinner with. We'll be transfixed by seeing Jesus in the midst of his world, loving his enemies, exuding love, even as he washed the feet of his betrayer, Judas. Such transformation is possible. God will do this, make all grace abound to us, that always having all sufficiency in everything, we may have an abundance for every good deed. God will direct us in our cooperative effort to possess the land. For now, the question is this. Do I believe transformation can happen? Am I conscious during the moments of my day that everything I do can contribute to this if I have an understanding and a willingness to let God's word transform me? The more we practice trusting and obeying Christ in a God-honoring life, the more we experience the reality of his truth changing us, and the more we experience an abundance of his life in us. I like the passage we just read because it talks about physical training, that in verse 8,
for physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things. And the picture in my mind is, you know, for many of you, maybe you are people who are gym rats and work out quite regularly. Some of you know that I finally, after a year of not working out, decided to join 24. Yes, thank you for that nod. Appreciate that. And, you know, one of the fun things I had to do was, when I signed up for my membership, was that they gave me a personal trainer for 4 sessions. And as I met with the personal trainer, he was like selling me on the idea of how important physical training is, that it will help me to live a healthier lifestyle. I'll be able to be stronger, and I will live a lot longer. And he's telling me all the benefits of physical training. And so we understand that physical health and physical training does have some value. Now, the point of this passage is, yes, there is some value in getting yourself working out and exercising and making sure you take care of your body the way that God, as a gift that God has given you. But if you train yourself in godliness, it's exponentially more valuable, exponentially more beneficial. You can experience real life in Christ, the kind of life that transforms how you live regardless of your circumstances. That there are times that, you know, people talk about having a pretty good life and that they're pretty happy with their lives. But when negative circumstances come, it rattles our boat, it covers our fruit with dirt and mold, and it makes it so that we can't enjoy it. But what God says is, when you pursue me, when you train in godliness, you can experience that kind of God-given peace, that kind of God-given joy, regardless of the circumstances. That you can experience a healthiness in your relationships, both at home and at work, when you are pursuing God and living His way. And the question is, do we believe His word? Do we believe that Jesus' way works? Do we believe that His way results in the best possible life for us? Because what this verse, what this passage tells us is, when you train yourself in godliness, in a lifestyle meshed with worship, that these two are inseparable, that there's benefit to this life and the one to come. And so what I believe God is trying to speak to you about this morning is that it's not a guilt trip. Oh man, I'm not a very good person. Like, I'm just trying to find my own way, and, you know, I'm not very godly or this or that. That's not the point. But that you are missing out on God's very best for you when you don't pursue a lifestyle that's meshed with worship. You're missing out. I love this church. And one of the things that I love about it is seeing so many men and women rise up to get involved in the body of Christ. I love that. And I love seeing them leading worship or leading various fellowship ministries, coming early every Sunday morning to just stand there and be Christ's hands and feet by greeting you at the door. And a lot of times it's easy to look at people who are serving, and like in my mind, before I started serving in ministry more, is to kind of be critical, like, oh, you know, people who are like these Joe super Christians are kind of arrogant, and, you know, they think they have their act all together and this and that. And what we don't see a lot of times is the brokenness, the hurt that they bring even to the body of Christ every week. But what makes the difference is men and women who pursue a lifestyle that is meshed with worship. That even despite my weaknesses and my faults and my brokenness, even despite the circumstances of my life that are tearing me down, that I choose to live in worship. That the way I worship God, the way I relate to God, is connected intimately. And for many of us, why I love that passage when it talks about training for physical training is pretty good, but godliness has infinitely greater value. Because when you take your life, this life, and you're bathing it, and yeah, it's extra effort. But there's something about bathing it that way that transforms it and aligns it in the right direction so that it's used the way it's intended to be. There's something about that that purifies it and cleanses it and makes it whole. There's something about it that is sweet to
to the taste instead of soured by vinegary. And we miss out on tasting it, on experiencing it, because we don't pursue a God-honoring life. I can't convince you. But I watch so many men and women who are missing out on the goodness of God. It's painful to watch as men and women struggle. You know, people who pursue God, people who don't pursue God, everybody suffers the same. Everybody has stuff that comes up, stuff that ruins their life, that brings tragedy into their lives. It can't be helped. It's part of the problem of living in a broken, sin-cursed world, at least until Jesus returns. When you pursue God, when the way that you live is meshed together with your relationship with God in worship, there's a sweetness to it. There's value to it. Not just, you know, it's not just a ticket to ride waiting for God to come back and bring you up to heaven. But there's value for it in this life. And you're missing out. May I pray for you this morning? Father, I don't know how you want to speak to us this morning. We've been trying so hard for the past couple of months to find true north, to be what you intend us to be, both individually and as a family of Christ. We struggle, and the truth is, that sounds good, a lifestyle that's meshed with worship, but the truth is some of us, many of us, don't even feel like we're able to really worship, to really connect with you. And so we ask, God, would you open our eyes and help us to see the glory of the living Christ? Would you change us, God? Help us to fix our eyes in the right direction. Would you give us the courage to match what we see as we can't help but bow in worship to the living King? To express that, to match it with our lifestyles, God. Would you help us to see that when we are willing to take a step of faith, that you will empower that step so that we can walk pursuing you, honoring you in godliness. Would you help us, Lord? Because we are a hungry and thirsty people, missing out on the goodness that you want to give us. We praise you. We know you don't promise that there will be no problems, but we believe that you are the rock in the midst of storms, that you are the joy in the midst of sorrow, that you are the God who brings us pure contentment and fulfillment regardless of our circumstances. Praise be to you, God, in Jesus' name.